school time, we were looking at basically some scientific evidences that support the Bible. And in this session, in this service, we would look actually at the Bible. That's what we're going to do now. I'm going to be sharing from what I consider to be one of the greatest passages on creation in all the Bible. Now you might figure, oh, so we're going to go look at Genesis chapter 1. The passage that we're going to look at, I would say, is like a parallel passage to Genesis chapter 1. It's almost like it's a devotional commentary on Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Psalm 104. What Psalm 104 does is look at creation, and actually more importantly at the Creator, simply from a different perspective, where Genesis 1 pretty much talks about the manufacturing process, could we say? Psalm 104 looks at the manufacturer, as the psalmist reflects on what God did there on those first 6 days of creation. It's really like a devotional commentary on what God did. It's really a meditation. And I want to think about what is a meditation? Because sometimes these psalms can be confusing, because on one hand, the psalmist is talking to God, and then on the other hand, he's talking about God. I think that is a wonderful example for us on what it means to meditate. We can look at creation, or we can look at some situation that we're in and focus on it and be thinking about God's place in it. Be thinking about him in the third person. And then turn around and without any hint, then immediately be talking to God about it. And that is what I submit David is doing here. David, if you turn to Psalm 104, there's no heading there. There's no actual part of Scripture that says this is a Psalm of David. You have to go back to Psalm 103. If you look at Psalm 103, notice it says, a Psalm of David. You know, those headings, not the stuff that the Bible translators put as an overall summary of the text, but where it says, a Psalm of David, that is part of Scripture, you know. And in fact, the Hebrew Bible, that's part of verse 1. I would suggest that Psalm 103 and Psalm 104 are all part of the same thought process of David, the same meditation of David. Notice the first verse of Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The last phrase of Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The first statement of Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The last verse of Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." But then there's an added, "Praise the Lord." You know what Hebrew that is, don't you? Hallelujah. Did you know that that is the first place that hallelujah, that Hebrew, occurs in the Bible? Do you know that? It occurs 25 more times in the Old Testament. So, as much as we might think that's a common word and it's all over the place, it isn't. And the first place it occurs is at the end of this great psalm, Psalm 104. So, I cannot say with certainty, no scholar really can, but you'll hear me referring to David saying this and David saying that. This is why. I think we should understand that this is a continuation of Psalm 103, and look at what it says in verse 22, "Bless the Lord, all you works of his." You know what Psalm 104 does? It talks about all these works of God and how they indeed bless the Lord. They honor the Lord. They glorify the Lord. David, as he thinks about creation and what God did in creation, he cannot help but bless and shout hallelujah, praise God, as he thinks about what creation actually says about the Creator. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, it says this, "The builder of the house has more honor than the house." As fantastic as we can understand creation to be, it's just the house. It's a reflection of how great, as we considered even in the breaking of bread this morning, how indescribable the one behind creation is, the one who loves us so much really is. The builder of the house has more honor than the house. And David relishes the thought of thinking about what God did and then telling God how great he thinks God is. That's what meditation is. It's thinking about things around us and then immediately taking those thoughts to God and praising God. The thing is, the sinful heart of man doesn't give God the glory. The sinful heart of man is reflected in what it says in Romans chapter 1. Verse 25 says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature, the creation, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." It's a joy as a believer to read something that a believer uses to give grain, to give the credit to how great God is, isn't it? Psalm 104 gives honor, gives God the honor that he deserves. And so, this first verse of Psalm 104 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, thou art very great." He's speaking directly to the Lord. And, you know, I was looking in our hymnal here. Number 4. It's the psalm that so often gets sung when there's a creation theme. It's called "How Great Thou Art." How many of you know that hymn, "How Great Thou Art"? Now, for some reason, and this is just a guess, I would submit by the song, the person who puts the hymnal together, for the little verse that goes with the song, this person thought that Psalm 48, verse 1 went with "How Great Thou Art." "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Well, I can appreciate that. But listen to what this great psalm, song, says. "O Lord my God, when I am awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hand have made." He's sort of doing the same thing that David does. And then at the end, in the chorus, you know what it says? "How great thou art! How great thou art!" Psalm 104 says, "O Lord my God, thou art very great. How great thou art." You know what I think? I think the writer of this hymn had Psalm 104 in mind, especially when you read on about the mention of the stars and the second verse that sometimes we even skip over because, you know, it's sort of frilly and flowery and it's just talking about the trees and the birds. Well, that's what David does. He talks about the trees and the birds, and as he thinks about those things, he then turns around and goes, "How great you are! Look at these birds." You know, according to the theory of evolution, there shouldn't be anything but crabgrass and crows. I mean, you know, natural selection, survival of the fittest, by the time you go through millions of years of these bullies having their chance, there shouldn't be anything left but, you know, just a few species. And yet we've got this fantastic diversity. And what David is relishing in, and what we can relish in, is as we look at the diversity around us, whether it's the plant life or the animal life, the life in the seas and all these different areas. Wow. To think of the mind of God to put the information in those organisms together to make them look like palm trees and ice plant. Really? Yeah, the information in that, genetic information, can make these fantastic differences. And all the food, you know, there shouldn't be anything left but corn, according to the theory of evolution. Nothing but corn. Or apples. You know, last night, our dear sister Marge made this delicious dish, and I thought it was apples. I said, wow, these are really good apples. She goes, well, actually, there aren't any apples in it. There are apricots and pineapple and peaches and pears and all these different fruits. Why do we have all these wonderful tasting vegetables and fruits? You know, the diversity of God that David is focusing on here. And he's just enjoying it and praising God because of all the wonderful, wonderful things that he has made. And what we should understand is he rejoices in that as well. What's most important? The diversity, not the way the world defines it. Man, the world has messed that up so badly. You know, forget what they say. The diversity in this room. You know, we read in Revelation chapter 5, all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations praising God. I come from northern Indiana. I mean, it's pretty homogenous. And I love when I travel and see the kinds of communities, the kinds of churches in other parts of the country. This is diversity, and this is what God appreciates. Not just the diversity in the genetics, but the diversity of abilities and tendencies and just how God made us so differently. And you put us all together, and you know what? We still can't quite reflect, I would submit, what Adam and Eve were like when they were created perfectly in the image of God. But you put us all together and we can do a better job of reflecting what it means to be a person. Different from the animals and the plants and all these marvelous organisms that God created. And as David looked at all these things, he couldn't help himself. Oh Lord, my God, thou art very great. Look at all of this. And it's a reflection of you. So let's look at, we're not going to by any means look at verse by verse of this. So don't be nervous. We're not going to be here for 2 hours. We could be, but we're just going to have a real quick overview of some of the things that are expressed in this great psalm about creation, yes, more importantly, the Creator. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. One of the things that we'll see, and again, I see here what the author is doing, is he's reflecting on, really, Genesis 1, not slavishly, but he's sort of progressing through the days of creation. What we see here in this first part is, what was God's creation on day one? Well, there was the earth there, but it says in verse 3, then what? And God said, let there be light. And David is thinking about the fact that God, with a word, he just speaks light into existence. Have you ever seen at Christmas time somebody wearing one of those ties with the little blinking lights? Come on, you've seen it. You know, well, you know, he's got a little battery and he's got lights and everything, and okay, there's this flashing light or even a coat that lights up, but God can take light and just make it and wrap himself up in it. He doesn't need electricity and all that kind of stuff. He just, with a word, created light there on that first day. Incredible. I mean, with the light switches and the electricity and the tungsten filaments and everything that we've got, if we turn these lights on, or excuse me, off, if we think really hard, can we make the lights come on? We are so limited. God just says, let there be light, and bang, he creates electromagnetic radiation. And David is thinking about how, well, he can just wrap himself up in the light that he creates. He stretched out the heavens like a curtain. What heavens is he talking about? Well, if this is day one heavens, To this point, we are measuring the universe to be about 156 billion light years across. Do you know what a light year is? 6 trillion miles. And that gets confusing because, you know, it's interesting that the astrophysicists use a unit of time to measure distance. And that then instinctively puts in our head an age for the universe. Well, it's just how far light, as we can measure it today, travels through a vacuum. And we've determined, as best as we can, 156 billion times 6 trillion miles across from one end to the other. And it's still expanding. And in the Bible, it just says God stretched the heavens. The fact of the matter is, the heavens are still stretching. Now, you know, Moses and David and other psalm writers and Isaiah, over and over again, they use this term. The Holy Spirit has inspired them to use this term, stretching the universe. Well, it's a little unfair for us to insist, well, wait a minute, you've got to use the scientific terminology of an expanding universe. But I can't think of a better way to describe an expanding universe. You know when scientists finally determined that, yep, the universe is expanding? 1929, when Hubble basically pretty much, as best as you can prove anything, in astrophysics showed that, yep, the universe is expanding. Isaiah knew it a long time ago. Job knew it a long time ago. God stretched the heavens, and the inertia, perhaps we might say, is still going. But 156 billion times 6 trillion, that's a big set of arms, isn't it? Whew. I don't think that David understood how big the universe really was, but he knew it was really big. And he reveled in what it spoke to. So here, notice, first David is speaking to God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty. But then in verse 8, he starts talking about God. He lays the beams in his upper chambers. What could that be? That can be pretty confusing, because it might be when he's talking about clouds, it might be just the sky that he's talking about. Or could it be space? There's some confusion about the great deep. What is that? The water above the heavens, above the Rakia there in Genesis chapter 1. What's this space between the water and the water? It could be, it's talking about the heavens that were created there on that first day, just space. Now, by the way, he didn't fill that space with sun, moon, and stars until the fourth day. But space is actually an entity. It's not just nothing. You've maybe heard the phrase space-time continuum, you know. He created that space there on that first day. What is being talked about here? I think we should understand that David is talking about the sky, the atmosphere, which God created on the second day of creation. And that is because if we drop down to verse 13, this idea of upper chambers is mentioned again. And here it's obvious it's talking about the atmosphere, the clouds of the sky. Verse 13, it says, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. So I think that what David is thinking about is not so much space, but he's thinking about God created light. On the second day, he created the sky with the clouds that water the earth. Then he refers to these winds and these fires. What is that? Well, if we didn't have the epistle to the Hebrews, we could just, again, say, well, maybe it's this actual wind, or maybe it's that, angels. But we actually have inspired scripture to tell us what it was talking about, and it's talking about angelic beings, these magnificent creatures that when a person sees one, they don't know. They think it might be God, and they downed John as well as he knew Jesus. Down he goes when he sees this angel. Angel says, get up, I'm just a servant like you. These incredible beings that God created, I think we should understand, on that first day of creation. And it says here that they just serve their creator. Incredibly powerful beings. You know, even Satan can't do anything unless God lets him. Satan can't just go off and do whatever he wants. Isn't it interesting there in the book of Job when the sons of God report? You think, who knows what Satan was doing? But when God called an assembly, Satan had to report too. Well, how do we know that these are angelic beings when it says he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers? Hebrews 1:6 says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So we have the interpretation of this meaning in the New Testament. Goes on to say, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. David has in mind then what God did on that first and second day of creation. Creation of the earth, creation of the angelic beings, the creation of the atmosphere. And as David thinks about those things, he just is amazed. Are we amazed at our God? One of the ways to help us appreciate just how great he is to get out there and look at the creation that he's made. Meditate on it. I think it honors God. Don't let the deceitful lies of evolutionary theory that has impregnated our culture to the extent that we'll hear something and we don't even question it. The millions of years since the dinosaurs have been extinct and so on and so forth. That's all evolutionary thinking, and it's everywhere. Don't let that diminish our understanding that God just spoke these things into existence. What an awesome God we have. We have a theory out there that's really gaining ground called intelligent design. I like to talk about intelligent design. Intelligent design theory doesn't deal with who the designer is. It just makes the case that we cannot explain the information in the universe without a designer, without intelligence. Well, I love to take that one step further and say, and I know who the designer is. And he is great, and he is awesome. Well, let's move on and look at verses 5 through 9. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. And then he jumps right back and starts talking to God again. Thou didst cover it with a deep, as with a garment. That's the deep that's referred to there in Genesis 1, verse 2. It's like an ocean planet at that point. The deep, deep ocean. Thou didst cover it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place where thou didst establish for them. That it's set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Now, we can read that, and maybe one of the first thoughts we could have is, it sounds like he's sort of talking about the flood. You know, the mountains were covered, and then the mountains receded, and they won't come back because God made that promise. He would never flood the earth again like he did in the days of Noah. By the way, that puts a person that likes to think that, well, I believe the Bible, but that flood of Noah, that wasn't a global flood, that was just a local flood. If that's the case, and they say these things because they think that they're bailing the Bible out and can still accept evolution, if that's the case, that person doesn't recognize how many times God has broken that promise. If that's a local flood, and he said he would never do it again, I understand just a couple of years you guys had all kinds of flooding, right? You know, a lot of times people think that they're helping God out, because it would be awfully embarrassing if the Bible really just meant that. I mean, all these scientists have demonstrated, right, that those things can't be true. Wait a minute. You start compromising what the Word of God means, and you find out later you have made a much bigger problem for yourself if you're going to try to then defend that the Bible is true. This text here, it almost makes us think of the flood, and if it was, that wouldn't be a problem. But again, I think that David is sort of thinking through what God did step by step in creation. Created light, created the atmosphere, day three. Remember what he did? He had the land come up out of the water. And when he did that, now the ocean no longer had, you know, full reign over the earth. The ocean now has got boundaries. And Job talks about that very thing. In fact, David may have been thinking about the words of Job, because Job was written long before David wrote Psalm 104, if indeed, and again, I told you, I think it was David. We don't know that absolutely for certain. But listen to what Job said. Actually, it's God speaking on behalf of, and Job is writing these things down. God says, "Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb." So he's thinking about, you know, when God created the sea and that early part of creation. He goes on to say, "When I made a cloud its garment," speaking of this atmosphere, "and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. Here shall your proud waves stop." Listen to what David says. "Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." Imagine when these hurricanes hit, if we had the power to stand on the shore and go, "Stop! Ocean, stop right there!" How foolish. You're going to get swept away. But God did that just by bringing the land up, and the proud waves of that ocean stopped. And there was a day when there was a storm, and this Creator in flesh said, "Stop!" And what happened? Well, then the wind began to die down, right? And then the waves, of course, if the wind dies down, then the waves die down. And then Peter and James and John and the rest were able to just safely row to the shore. Is that what happened? No, the one who spoke and said, "Let the land appear," and the oceans took their place, and they happened instantaneously. When he said, "Stop," the wind stopped, the waves stopped, and they go, "Oh, we're on the shore," immediately. You see, when God wants to manipulate, do something with his creation, he isn't bound by the time that he created back there on day one and set in motion. He doesn't do this often, but according to his purposes, he does set aside the laws that he put in place back there in creation. For one, to accomplish whatever purposes that he has, and two, to remind us that he is in control. And to make us remember that, "O Lord God, thou art very great." He's in control. So again, I think that what we see David describing here is what God was doing back there in those first few days of creation. The next portion of the psalm, I like to call his waterworks. It says, "He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens," that would be the sky, "dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountain from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works." "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetation for the labor of man." I'm reading a little beyond here. "So that he may bring forth food from the earth." Basically, what they're describing is the thing that sets the earth apart from all the rest of our planets in our solar system, and as best as we can tell, all the rest of the planets that they are discovering in other solar systems outside of ours. Water. We take it for granted. But the fact that the earth is 70% covered with water, and that we've got all these streams and rivers and lakes, is the reason why we have life on this planet. Have you ever noticed how NASA has seemed to become basically a water discovery organization? That seems like whenever they talk about they're going here, they're looking there, within a couple of sentences of their reports, what do they start talking about? Water. Oh, we think we saw some water on Mars, or we think we saw some water on this planet because of some of the color spectrum of light that's being reflected off of this planet that we found way, way out in Andromeda or something. Why is NASA so interested in water? Well, because we recognize that without water, there's just no life. But again, you know, the problem with the evolutionary theory, when people to make DNA, that we talked just very, very briefly about in our Sunday school class, or the proteins, or the lipids, or the sugars, and all these things, to make all these things, it takes a little more than water, pour in some dirt, stir, give it some time, and voila, you've got a cell. It just doesn't work that way. From everything that we have ever been able to observe, which is what science is supposed to be doing, we understand that it just can't happen. It can't happen. It's not that, well, if you try enough, if you give it enough time and enough chances, that's why time is always the big variable in this. Well, you know, if we have enough time, then that gives nature enough opportunities to keep trying, to keep trying, to keep trying to make these biochemicals that then work together to make a cell and so on and so forth. But the thing is, what we understand is not only is time not enough, time works against this whole thing. It literally works against it. Well, God made our planet in place with all this water. He formed the land. He caused the molecules to come together in such a way instantaneously by the intellect that he had and the power to rearrange the physical elements that he created. And bang, there is not just bacteria that evolved into sponges, that evolved into crayfish, that evolved into fish, and blah, 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 until here we are, 5 million years after chimps and humans had these ape-like ancestors. He put it all into place all at once. That's the best scientific explanation for how it could happen. And he put it all together. The mind of God. We are just scratching the surface of how the biochemistry of the cell works, how the DNA and the information there interacts with other portions of the DNA to start the cell dividing. I mean, you think about a cell, or even a 16-cell morula, it's called. The thing just keeps growing and growing, and eventually, you know, different tissues start developing. You get what's going to become bone, and you get what's going to become nerves, and you get what's going to become muscle, and so on and so forth. That all starts with just a puddle of chemicals in the egg, right? And yet, the information there starts causing these chemicals to work and produce something that's going to be a nerve instead of a muscle cell. And they keep working together and working together. And then all that DNA that did that has to be silenced. And other portions of the DNA then start controlling what's going on. And on and on the cells go until you get people and peaches and poodles. It's incredible. And God just had this in his mind, and he just did it, and he made it. And when David thinks about those things, he just goes, oh my God, thou art very great. And he didn't understand a fraction of what we understand. And yet, the sinful human heart, like I said, we enjoy reading a believer's devotional thoughts about what God did in creation. The sinful human heart can turn around, and it's described there in Romans chapter 1. You know, what God's indictment of that kind of thinking is, professing to be wise, they became fools. They have to shut their mind. They're looking out into the stars to try and find some little bit of information that isn't random. Have you ever heard, you know, the SETI project, search for extraterrestrial intelligence? SETI, the SETI project. They're hoping to maybe find a list of prime numbers. Because if you got a bunch of prime numbers, then, well, surely that's intelligence. A list of prime numbers to them would prove intelligence, and yet they can look down inside of a cell and see this encyclopedia, literally an encyclopedia of information written in the DNA, and go, oh, well, that got put together by time and chance. That is the capacity of the human heart to close their eyes to God screaming, I am. And you are going to face me someday, and what are you going to say? I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get a word out. But if I have a word, you know what it's going to be? Jesus. My friend, my Savior, my King, my Creator, my God. He vouches for me. The one who spoke these things into existence vouches for you as your representative if you've put your trust in him. Have you? Have you this morning? The more we get to understand how great he is, the more amazing it is that he would speak the universe into existence as he did. He would make the fantastic diversity of life as he did. And yet he would take on this flesh, become one of us for the express purpose of dying. And as we touched on the words of this great hymn, "How Great Thou Art," my favorite verse is the third. This songwriter, as he's thinking like David did about, oh, look at what you did, how great you are. He then says, "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." What a great God we have. We only had time to look at half the psalm. I commend this psalm to you to read more of it, read what we looked at again, and think about the things that David is describing as he looks at creation, and then let your heart then be drawn in meditation to God, you are very great. And in the end, hallelujah. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your creation. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word and the best revelation of yourself in your Son. We get a little glimpse of what he's like as we understand what we're like, persons created in your image, and yet it's so marred because of sin. Thank you for forgiving it. Thank you for indwelling us to try and help us continue to weed it out of our lives. And thank you for the hope of being removed utterly from the presence of sin someday. That day that I know Jesus is looking forward to with such great anticipation as we do as well. Thank you for the hope that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.